listening to Beside Stillwater's Netcast, a tabernacle service of Stillwater's home churches and worship center.
What do you think of when you think of leaders? Particularly in the church. You think of like the CEO at the top, you know, and then there's like middle managers, and then after the middle managers, there's kind of the people who do the work. Is that the way you think of the church? That is a church model. I was talking earlier, you know, about how God trusted people to represent him well, and they didn't. They took his laws that were meant for goodness and kindness and, you know, for safety, you know, on the journey, particularly the Ten Commandments were desert rules, you know. This is how you stay safe in the desert as you're journeying, without the benefit of Egypt and clean water and public sewers and things like that. This is what you got to do to make sure you stay safe, because there's vipers over there and there's certain things, scorpions over there, and don't eat this kind of fish or this kind of shellfish because it'll hurt you, and don't act immorally in certain ways because, you know, we don't got any doctors out here, and the law was meant to be good. But somehow or another, we've embrace the idea of wielding God's power, of understanding it from one certain perspective, which is, you know, the top dog kind of attitude. And we see that not only today. We haven't invented that. That isn't a product of modernity. It's not a product of us being modern people. It's not in our education. We've figured out good ways of managing things. This is something that goes all the way back to the dawn of man. People thinking that they deserve the right to manage things, to tell people what to do, and we need to bubble up a leader to do that. And you do need leaders. We do. Me and Tony were talking this week about, I think it was this week, or maybe it was last week, about there's a church model out there that what we have come to in the Church of the United States is we embrace the idea that, and there's lots of schools of thought as far as church planning goes, church building, where you are a leader who makes leaders, quote unquote. And those leaders then are leaders who make leaders. And then you have other, whoever those leaders are, they're entrusted with the idea to make leaders. And this whole idea of leadership, what we naturally came to in our discussion was, well, then who do you lead? You know, I mean, is because there are obviously some people that aren't going to be top dog. There are some people that don't want to be top dog. There are some people that just, they want to be good people. They want to care, and they want to do, they want to serve. They want to be at the bottom. And so the idea of that the church has embraced so vividly, this idea that you know what it'll do? It'll produce big churches. Because everybody walks around with some kind of feeling of importance. And they walk around feeling really good about themselves. And their values become these things that somehow they have the right to judge people and tell them what to do. in the film, what Raoul was talking about was God's economy, God's kingdom is very different. Leadership, Jesus said, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Did he not? He said things like, oh, the greatest. When they're feuding, they're trying to see who's going to get to sit at his right hand. That's the seat of power. And he says, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. So when we're talking about God's economy and we see God's intentions, the things that he really said were important, the things that he believes and the things that he wants for mankind, the things that are summed up in the law, obviously, there's a disconnect throughout history of how to lead God's people. Let's remember, the history is that you saved us in the garden. You didn't let us die. You're not going to let us kill each other, judging each other. So we're going to continue on and in your grace, but you're still going to be graceful to us and walk in the cool of the day with us. But no, we don't want that. We want to hide ourselves. We're going to hide ourselves. We're going to put fig leaves on, even though they're itchy as all get out. We're going to, you know, and God says, well, cover yourselves if you know that you're naked and that now you got a problem with that. Cover yourselves. Here's some skin to do it with. And he wants to talk to us, and we say, no, give us a prophet. We don't want to hear your voice. He says, I want you to have the whole world. And they say, no, we want a little sliver of land in the Middle East. He says, here's a way for you to worship us, worship me, because that's what you want for yourself. And they say, well, we want a bigger thing. We want a king like the rest of the nations. And he says, okay. And he keeps giving in to us. And then the tabernacle isn't big enough, so we need to have this really big palatial temple that he never asked for. And that gets broken down, and we have a pagan king rebuild it. And we just, that is our history. What we do as mankind is we keep pushing God further and further away. And God comes along and says, well, you really don't even understand the law at this point. You are hurting each other with my law. You think power means to control people and manipulate them and make them fit into, you know, certain containers. And then if they don't, you want to judge them, call it sin, and hurt them. And I'm not going to allow you to do that anymore. And so God pours himself into a container called Jesus and walks around being God everywhere and showing us exactly what that means. The story that Diana read from 2 Kings, that is the transference of power. It is one prophet giving leadership, so to speak, to another prophet. And Elijah was a good prophet. He saw the way Israel was. He saw that they gave in and they started worshiping idols and Asherah poles and Baal worship. And all those things. Remember, a couple weeks ago we talked about sorcery and we talked about some of the practices when it talks about sexual immorality and linking that to paganism. It has to do with taking advantage of women and making them sell themselves in temples and it's all to manipulate you. We had talked about astrology and all that kind of stuff. And it's ways that we make ourselves feel good without knowing God. Like somehow the stars will tell us, or we work up these elaborate ways of trying to come to grips with our plight, because we really are screwed up people, aren't we? And we want to push God away, but we still want the comfort of knowing that we're going to be okay. A few weeks back, we talked about Paul, and remember there was that young girl. Paul and Silas are walking, and she's saying, these men, you know, are God's spokesmen, and they serve the Most High, and he had enough and told her to stop. And he cast the thing out of her. And she believed. Well, that's what the occult will do for us. It's just all it is a way of faking God to make ourselves feel good when we could have the real thing. And the idea of power comes along with that. Call it leadership. Call it what it is. It's power. Power over somebody else. I have the power to see your future. I'm up here and you're down here. You know, I have the power to manipulate you. I have the power to give you words that will either make you stop doing something or make you start doing something. That's called witchcraft. The power to convince somebody, manipulate somebody with words. And it's all for power. It's all because we want to be God. And here in the story, what we have here is we have Elijah. He knows he's going to die. And Elisha is walking along and he's saying, but I don't want to lose you. I don't even know what I'm doing without you. As sure as the Lord, you know, lives, you know, I'm not going to leave you. And he's clinging. He wants the assurance, that the confidence of Elijah. He wants to hang on to him. Remember, Jesus said that to his, you know, to the women. He said, don't hold on to me, because I need to go away. And what that is, though, is that's the transference of power. Except God's power isn't like the world's power. It's the upside down power. It's the power to serve. It's the power to love people who might not be lovable. It's the power to put yourself away in your interests and care about what God's interests are, because it will do something good for the other person, not for me. And that's what we're called to. So in this story, Elisha says to Elijah, please let me inherit a double portion, a double share of your spirit. You see, he saw Elijah do some things. He saw him supposedly call fire down out of heaven. The priests of Baal, you know, that little competition they had, all that stuff. He called things the way they were, and it appeared that he had power to do that. And if you go back and read the story, really what he says is he's really the passive instrument in that. He says, if it's the Lord's will, he could call fire down from heaven. Elijah didn't do anything. But to a young protege, the guy who's being trained to take his place, Elisha, he sees these works of power. And he doesn't want to lose that. He wants to keep his place, and he knows that he's going away. I mean, that's what he's preparing him for. And so he does everything he can to hang on to him, because it will comfort him, and perhaps, maybe, there will be power along with that. And that's when he says, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. You think what he's saying is, I want the ability to call down fire. I want the ability to do all these miraculous signs and wonders. I want ability. I want. I want to be noticed. I want. And Elijah responds and says, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, then it will be granted to you." And we make a quantum leap here, and we link that to the idea of him being caught up into heaven with chariots of fire and things like that. And so, yeah, I'm seeing him being taken away. And that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that, Elisha, you'll inherit a double portion of what I am if when I go away, when I'm not with you anymore, you really see me as I really am. I'm just a guy. I'm just a guy who cares more about God than our people did, because we gave up on him. We walked away from him. And if you really see me as I am, you'll see that I was scared to freaking death over Jezebel. I ran away, and I was so angry at God. And I said, just let me die. Take my life from me. I don't want to go back there. They hate me. I don't have any friends. I've done everything for you, God. Where are you? If you see me really as I am, Elisha, if you really are taking notice of what kind of person I am and how passionate I really want to follow God, if you really see that and not the works of power, if you really see that and not the whirlwind, if you really see who I really am, I think you got a shot at following in my footsteps. I think you can be like I am. I think then you'll see. I think you will be. And that's what's going on here. And you can sense his frustration when he goes away. He's not happy. He struck the water with a mantle on his way back alone. And he yells, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And here again, it wasn't him. God parts the water. The same way as when they went over. See, the point of the story isn't that Elijah had all these powers and he asks, if give me double of what you are. And Elijah doesn't say to him, if you see me go away in that whirlwind and stuff, that's a sign that it's going to be granted to you, that you're going to have all kinds of power. And then when you take this mantle and go back and hit the water, it's going to part just like for you, the way it did for me. That's not the way this story goes. The story doesn't go like that at all. He's frustrated and hits the water. He has nothing to do with the parting of that water. God does. To show him, this is not about you, Elijah. You are just beginning. So don't be full of yourself. I'm parting the water anyway. Well, that story still stays pretty screwed up all the way to Jesus' time, because we have here in Luke 9, when the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered the village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" They didn't receive you. Those dumb Samaritans, that fake religion of Samaria. Do you want us to wield your power? We've seen you do stuff. Would you like us? We know you're powerful. We know that you're the Father's kid. Do you want us to command just like Elijah did? You want us to exercise power that way? They disrespected you, O King Jesus. But he turned and he rebuked them. Then they went to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I'll follow you wherever you go." This is all about power. Do you hear that in other churches? Get filled with the Holy Spirit, and you too will have power from on high. You'll do miracles. You'll do this. You'll raise the dead. And you can go on and on with that song. The power song. And here's a guy who says, "I'll follow. Dude, wherever you're going, I am there. I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus, who owned a house in Capernaum, okay, says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first, let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, those sound like really hard things, don't they? But these are people that are wanting power. These are people that are thinking that if I follow Jesus, we've seen the miracles. We've seen what he does. We know that he's Messiah, and we know that there's a revolution coming. We know we're going to overthrow Rome. We know that he's going to be a military guy. We want to follow that power. We know God's with him, and we want to be part of that little revolution. We want the power. And Jesus tells them, "No, you. That's not the direction we're going. That's not our trajectory. Our trajectory is, I had a house in Capernaum, and I left it to be homeless. I don't have any place to lay my head. And the reason that I did that is because I need to proclaim the kingdom. And so there are no guarantees. There's no idea of safety here, and there's no idea of power. This does not mean that we're going to overthrow the government and everything's going to be great for you and that you'll be generals and you'll be somebodies again. In fact, you can hear implicitly that the greatest among you is going to be the servant. If you're going to follow me, you're going to go to uncomfortable places." Because at the beginning of that story, when it says, when it came time for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered the village of Samaria to make ready for him. But they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. we might want to think that that means that they're bigots against Jews. And maybe there might be some truth to that. But the real truth is that the Samaritans had it pretty good. They didn't need more trouble with Rome. Jesus has decided to go to Rome. I mean, to go to Jerusalem. He has decided to go and enter the city as a king. He's decided to go, they think, to begin the revolution militarily. And he has decided to begin the revolution without firing a shot, by nailing himself to a cross, by doing the hard thing. So to the Jews, this is like a milestone that his guys, who wouldn't go to Samaria before, if you could look at John chapter 4, they wanted nothing to do with that. But now here they are, they're going to Samaria. It's a milestone. They got it. They understand that the Samaritans are not the enemy. God loves them. So here they are going there. But they believe that the Samaritans, they still believe in this power structure thing. And Jesus is clearly telling them, no, that's not the power that we're talking about. And I want you to go someplace. And they're saying, you want us to go where? Because each one of the disciples does go to their death. They have a very hard way to go. And so we have to struggle over this portion of Galatians where it talks about being led by the Spirit. That's what we started with that first film. And there are some things there. It says that for freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That yoke of slavery, if you keep reading on, is talking about going back to the law. Go back to being circumcised. Go back to doing things that proclaim you to be clean. And forget about walking with God. Just doing the necessary things to say that somehow you're okay. But you're not. The real struggle that we have is we've submitted to the culture. We've submitted to the idea that we are happy. That the idea to be a Christian means that you have this perpetual smile on your face. That you have a positive attitude. That you never do anything wrong. When you do, you kind of throw up a quick prayer and say, "Well, Lord, forgive me." But nothing really does change in your life, does it? And we get to be fake with each other, pretending that we're sinless. Paul says about freedom and about not returning to some sterile law. He says, for the whole law is summed up, he's quoting Jesus, in a single commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If, however, you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by each other. See, that's law keeping. You bite and devour each other. You point everything out that everybody else is doing wrong and you hurt them for it. You passively, aggressively make sure that they feel that kind of pain. You make them pay. You make them feel really bad about themselves. And then he says, live by the Spirit, I say, and do not gratify the desires of the flesh, because the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and the Spirit's desire is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. I'm warning you, as I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that doesn't mean won't go to heaven when they die. It means, where is the kingdom of God? It's here. If that's what we are, taking advantage of each other, then we will not have church. We won't look out for each other. We'll be absolutely free to leave each other. We'll be absolutely free to disrespect each other. We'll be absolutely free. And that's what he's saying. He's saying that there will be, you know, we want to look at the drunkenness part, and we want to look at all these different things, you know, the sexual immorality and impurity and all that stuff. But you know what? He's talking about enmity and strife. He's talking about being jealous. He's talking about being angry, quarreling, dissensions, undermining, factions, having your own private cliques, envying each other. See, those are the things that we'll tolerate in church. And we'll say that those are okay. Now, here's what I don't believe. I don't believe that this list is comprehensive, and I don't believe that it's... what I do believe is that each one of us fits these. Do I have fits of rage? Yeah. Did Jesus, was he angry? Yeah. But living by the Spirit means that what you do is you surrender to the Spirit. You surrender those things. When my family hears me flipping out, I have to come to a place where I am humble enough to let them know I flipped out. Not because it's the law, but because I love them. Because Paul goes on to say, by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, fruitfulness. Faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, those aren't things that we arrive at right away. Sometimes it takes a process for me to get self-control. Sometimes faithfulness is something I got to work toward. I think about this idea of faithfulness in my own life, and I'm not faithful. I doubt God all the time. I doubt God about our church. I doubt God that the shelter is going to open. I lay awake at night in fear on my own bed, wondering what's going to happen to us or to my family. I'm angry with people who have pissed me off. I'm angry at people who don't like me anymore. I'm, you know, all those things. But self-control is something that, all those things are something that you because you're in the Spirit, because you walk with God, and because you're deferring to what the way He is, I'm not denying my humanity. I'm sinful. I'm fallen. I am. I'm a wreck. But those are processes that I got to work toward. And so what I do is I give in to God. And self-control means is that I get myself under control again. And I remind myself of scriptures the way you read to Zenona on Thursday night, Diana. You reminded her of things that were important to you. And could you see in that, could you see a spirit of love? Even of joy in the midst of that circumstance. There was patience exercised there. There was kindness and generosity. And there was faithfulness. There was gentleness when we gathered around her and prayed. And that's where we come to. Being led by the Spirit is nothing more than giving in to God's grace. Giving in to the way we have seen Jesus, the way we've seen him in the scriptures. Giving in and allowing those attributes to flood us and to be willing to give them away. Because the truth is, we're going to surrender to something. We're going to surrender to and be controlled by our own anger. We're going to be controlled by our own religiosity. We're going to be controlled by our own lusts. We're going to be controlled by everything if we surrender to it. But the one thing that we can surrender to and be controlled by it, not perfectly, is the Spirit of God. If, like in John's poem, if we truly care about looking like Jesus, we will surrender to the culture and we will call power in the church the same as the power out there. We will call power. We will think that we have the right to demand things from people. We'll think that we have the right to manipulate people. We'll think that we have the right to control them. We will think that we have the right to run over them. We will believe that there is a top that we need to work toward if we surrender to the culture the way the church today has, or Jesus's model of surrendering to the Spirit. It doesn't mean our lives will be easy. It means that we'll have peace with God. It means we'll be walking in the Spirit. And it means that we will end up keeping each other safe because we will not tolerate each other to lose. We will, in the way that Elisha would inherit a portion of who Elijah was, if he really sees the way he was, in the same way, we'll inherit what Christ really is if we see him really the way he is.
Have been listening to Beside Stillwater's netcast. For more information about Stillwater's and its ministries, please visit besidestillwaters.net.